For our scripture reading today, we continue in 2 Corinthians. We will be reading chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. For we know that if the earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil.
To live without hope is to cease to live. That wise word comes from a man who learned it the hard way. Fyodor Dostoevsky was a 19th century Russian writer that you really ought to read. Many famous works. They're difficult, they're dense, but they take us close to God. Because he as a young man had been a revolutionary, involved in overthrowing the Russian government way back in 1905. And was unsuccessful. He was in prison. And his dreams of the perfectibility of both society and human nature all came crashing down. He became hopeless until he came to faith in Christ. Dostoevsky had drunk the bitter cup of hopelessness, of living in the world and having no hope. Many in our world are in that place today as well. The assumption, the hope in America, of personal peace and prosperity is fading. The thought that I can simply get up and go to high school and get a good job and meet a girl or boy, get married, I'll raise kids, things go well all my life, those are difficult to imagine. At this point, hope seems to be fading. Fear of rising crime, mounting inflation, shrinking opportunities, it's robbing people of hope. I made the mistake of turning on the news with my breakfast this morning at home and immediately was confronted again with national decline, with international strife and war. We didn't think that things like that could happen anymore, but they are. And then, of course, looming over us, at least according to some, is an ecological disaster that might destroy the earth itself. Many people, are feeling more and more hopeless in this world. Even professing Christians, we must admit, are affected by this loss of hope, but shame on the Christian who gives in to despair. "I'm in the depths of despair," cries Anne of Green Gables. "Despair is for those who do not believe in God," says her Aunt Marilda, the wisest word I think I ever heard on public television. No, the Christian has a sure and certain hope for this life and for the life to come because of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ that we sing of today. In the increasingly apparent hopeless condition of our world, even Christians are being stripped, perhaps, of their earthly idols and worldly wisdom. But if so, it's good. That's a good thing. So much the better. fact, in my conversations with people in the last few months, I felt like believers are more focused on the true hope that we have in Jesus Christ and the resurrection that we await one day. We're coming back to the solid foundation of God's sovereignty. That's just a big word for the fact that God really is in control of every sparrow that falls, of every leaf that's there. God is in control. And not just that he kind of observes that the world is happening the way it is, but that he's guiding it. And that's the wonderful word providence, that he looks before us, as that Latin word means, provision, providence. He's looking ahead and caring for his purposes and his people in this world. This is the hope that we have. And we come to Christ this morning in his word in prayer, and then we'll look at the details of this text before us. Lord, we do live in a world that's losing hope. And again, even as believers, if we succumb to some of that as well, forgive us and bring us back to the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Remind us as believers of the great victory that is ours in the Lord, and cause us to aim to please you, to make our lives count in the days that we have here. Thank you, Lord, for this, and we pray you teach us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. What happened in that cemetery in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago is the factual basis of our hope today. All the world's profound thoughts and philosophy, all the world's sincere beliefs and religion, they come to nothing. They just blow away like a puff of smoke in light of what happened that day. The facts are very stubborn. The testimony of those who saw these things, the physical evidence on the scene at the time, point towards the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He's alive. He was publicly executed. He was certified as dead. He was buried in an identifiable tomb, and he rose from the grave. No one's ever been able to overturn the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's alive this morning, and everything he claimed for himself as Lord and Savior is true. Because he lives, we too shall live. The text read for us a few moments ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 was written by a follower of Jesus about 20 years after Christ rose from the dead. Paul, the author, had been preaching this message, this resurrection, to anybody that would listen to him, and had been building churches across the ancient Roman Empire. But in doing so, yes, there were some that were delighted to hear the good news, but there were many that resisted, many that violently opposed him. And he had physically been beaten up a number of times and once left for dead as stoned. Why did he keep at it? Why did he keep after it? Because his hope in this Jesus Christ, who has risen from the grave, continued on. When he comes to chapter 5 that we're looking at today, he shares aspects of that hope for his own body, his own life, that are applicable not just to him, but to each one of us here as well. I want us to see them in this text as he kind of talks about the three stages or steps, you might say, in chronological order of the human experience of a person who's trusting in Jesus. The first one I'll call the state of grace, and that's the condition of a Christian in this world. Then he'll go on to the state of gain. That is when a Christian closes his or her eyes for the last time, what actually happens? Well, from the moment of your death until Jesus returns, there's another kind of blessing. And we're going to talk about them in terms of good, in terms of the state of grace, better in the state of gain, and best in the state of glory. Because in this text, he'll also talk about what happens when Jesus returns and our bodies rise from the grave. So, let's think together about first the state of grace. This phrase actually is a common term in historical theology Theologians have used this for a long time. It's just a way to describe what a Christian experiences, the condition he or she is in this world. We were born into a state of nature. That is, naturally, as we entered this world, it was a condition of sinfulness and of spiritual death. At birth, we are slaves of our own sinful desires. We also are servants of Satan, although most of us never recognize that. And all of us are destined for destruction. That's the natural state of humanity since sin has entered the world. But God, the Bible says, but God broke into that death and destruction with the gospel, sending his own son, Jesus Christ, to die in the stead of sinners. But God causes us to be born again. He gives us a new birth. He grants us the gifts of repentance for our sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He cleanses us of our sin. That's because of what Jesus did upon the cross. He clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. He views us as if we've never sinned. He adopts us as his sons and daughters, and he gives us life eternal. This is the gospel. But we still live in these physical bodies. That's a problem. So a Christian has this spiritual gift, this new life in Christ. It's a beautiful thing indeed. But I still have this old physical body. That's exactly where Paul starts when he talks about the state of grace. Let me read verse 1 again. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. And again in verse 2. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. You know, Paul was a tent maker. He was actually a leather worker. I looked it up again this week to be sure. It's in Acts chapter 18, verse 3. It says that when he came to Corinth, the very city that he's addressing with this letter, he went to work in his trade, which is tent making. Other kinds of leather work probably as well, but the main thing would be tents. So there he is sitting, earning his keep for a while, preaching maybe every afternoon and evening, but in the mornings, sewing, making tents. Perhaps he meditated on this very thought. You know, a tent, well, it keeps the rain off me, but it doesn't keep the cold out very well. It's a temporary dwelling. It doesn't last long. It's kind of fragile. That's what our human bodies are like. They're built for this world. They only last so long. They begin to wear out. In fact, he says, if this earthly home is destroyed, and a few verses earlier in chapter 4, he said, though our outer self is wasting away, gradually I'm getting sick and getting various conditions, and sooner or later something is going to cause me to die. We know that this tent, this temporary dwelling, is fading away. It's temporary, it's perishable, and that's not because of God's original design, but because man's original sin. But physical death is coming for us all, inevitable and unavoidable. But we also notice in verse 5 that God has gifted his people with his Spirit. But he has prepared for us, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. That's a neat thought, because it's a word in the ancient language that was used of a down payment made on a property. It's actually used in modern Greek as an engagement ring, which is the same kind of a thing. It's a promise. A promise that something wonderful will follow, either the wedding for that wedding ring, or that engagement ring, or paying off the mortgage and complete ownership. That's the concept in the Bible, that God has given his Holy Spirit, that is, the person of God, the third person of the Trinity, is a welcome guest within us who empowers and guides us and gifts us in many ways, but he does not leave us nor forsake us if we're his children. And this is just a down payment, a deposit made by God on the fact that someday he'll redeem us all. Our complete body, spirit, will be completely free from sin and anything that's tainted by the sin of this world, and we will belong to God forever. It's a great picture. It's used three times by Paul. I'll just read one other one from Ephesians chapter 1, where he says of the Spirit, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the Spirit of God is that which seals us for him and never will leave nor forsake us. Well, here we are as Christians then. It's a good thing to be a Christian, to know that your sins are forgiven, that God's planted his Spirit in your life, and that you've begun to die to that old way of life, which is so destructive. You've begun to live for the glory of God and the goodness that comes from knowing our Maker. We've been made to enjoy God forever. And so it's good to be a Christian, of course. And we have the promises that go before us. But as it says in this text, we groan. We're longing to be delivered from the hindrances of this sinful body and our sinful hearts, and brought into the liberty of the sons of God. Again, Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. His picture of the groaning is productive groaning. As a woman is in labor, of course, she's in agony, but she's bringing forth new life. This world, the heavens and the earth, also are groaning under sin and bringing forth life, as we'll read of in verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. See, the Spirit's within us. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What's to be brought forth from all this groaning and this pain is the children of God, the sons and daughters redeemed by Jesus, who will live forever for God's glory in a new heavens and a new earth. Verse 24 of Romans 8 continues, for in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Well, that's a good encouragement to us this morning. If we've been struggling with hope in this world, maybe we're seeing some of the dreams we had for this time and place fading away. We're threatened. Don't hope in those things. Wait patiently for this hope, that the hope we have as Christians will someday be consummated in all these wonderful things. May the Lord help us to that end. Clement of Alexandria was a third century Christian pastor, leader, and he wrote back then, if you do not hope, you will not find out what is beyond your hope. That's interesting, isn't it? If we don't have any hope, we're never going to find out the fulfillment of these wonderful things when the Lord comes again. So, we have the state of grace. That is a place of mercy. I didn't do anything to attain that or purchase that for myself. God brought that mercy to me. First, in the historic gift of his Son and the work he accomplished for me upon the cross and the empty tomb. And then in bringing that message to me and offering it to me freely, just take it and it's ours. Just believe and it's yours. That's the offer of the gospel. And through that we enter a state of grace. But then there's the state of gain. I ask the question again. So what happens to a Christian? What happened to St. Paul when he died? Well, according to his own writers, it was a gain. His own writings, it was a gain. Philippians chapter 1, Paul's in prison. This is a later situation, but he knows that it's possible that he'll be executed for his faith. He's not sure which way it's going to go, whether he'll be released or executed. But this is what he writes to the little church in Philippi. For to me is to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Okay? If I keep on living, I can preach the gospel. I love it. But if I die, I gain. It's even better. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. The original language there, there's actually three words piled up there. That's very much better by far, he says. It doesn't make any sense in Greek or English. But he's just saying, I can't wait to depart and to be with Christ. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary in your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And in fact, he was released. He wanted to depart and gain the presence of Christ. But he knew that he needed to stay and continue on. It's a state of gain. Hard for us to think that way, even as Christians. But it's true. Someday the body will be buried, and our spirit, our self, will be with Jesus Christ. The theologians call this the intermediate state. Kind of cold and clinical to me, and I wish we could come up with a better phrase, but it's just a way of saying it really is better. Isn't that exactly what Paul said? If I die, it's gain. If I depart and am with Christ, that's better. So this life, for the Christian, is good. The Lord's in my life. I'm with the Lord's people. I have the Lord's book. I can seek His presence in prayer. Many good things in this world. But to die, to enter the Lord's presence, this is gain. This is better. Of course, when we were first made by God, we were made dualistically. That is, we were made with a body and a spirit. That's what a human being is. It's unnatural to separate the spirit from the body. In a sense, that's the definition of physical death. But when our physical body dies, and it's dying, isn't it? There'll be a burial. Our spirit, though, our self, our real self, was made to live forever. And we will continue in the presence of the Lord. Now, again, that's kind of impossible to describe, but in some sense, we'll have what we've always wanted, and that is the immediate sense of the presence of Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with Him in that comforting state. That's the gain that is before us in the state of gain. But Paul says some other things here that are really interesting about this state of gain. Let's go back to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we read in verse 3, he's just mentioned the heavenly dwelling, that is his resurrection body. He says, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. Now, we want to talk about that word in a moment. Naked. And also, we read on in verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened, not that we would be unclothed. There's the other word I want us to think about. But be further clothed. So, those are hints in the text, and they're figurative words. Naked and unclothed. I'm not talking about physical nakedness or unclothed. But his descriptive way of saying it's not normal, it's not natural for a spirit to be disembodied. That is, not connected to a body. I don't want to be in that state, which is the state awaiting those who die before the resurrection of Jesus. But he hints at something further here in verse 4. He would rather be clothed. He'd be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, that's a hint of a couple of other places we're going to look in his writings of what he hopes will happen. And that is, oh, I hope, Paul says, that I can live until Jesus comes back. I don't want to die and my body buried and my spirit be with the Lord. That's better than being a Christian. That's better than being in this world. That's, being a Christian is good. Dying and being with Jesus is better. But the best thing of all is beyond that. Oh, he says, if I could just live until Jesus comes, death would be swallowed up by life. I would not be unclothed, but I would be further clothed. Let's look at that in a couple of other texts. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Paul wrote this letter earlier to the little church in northern Greece called Thessalonica. And he hadn't had enough time to really spend with them to teach them about all the things he wanted to. And some of the new Christians thought that, oh no, if my grandmother dies who's trusting in Jesus before he comes back, they're going to miss out. Grandma will miss out on the blessings of Christ's return. Paul writes to them to correct that misunderstanding. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is, who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. There's our word for the day. It's hopeless to die outside of Christ. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Jesus comes back, those who are alive are not going to be the first ones to go to him. In fact, it's the other way around. The dead will rise. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, that is left alive, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So he says, when Jesus comes back, the first thing that happens is that the dead will rise. And then we who are alive at his coming will join them in the air. And the Greek word there of caught up together in Latin is rapture. So that's where we get our word for rapture. When Jesus comes back, we'll be raptured, we'll be snatched up, we'll be caught up. Well, then if those who are alive go to be with Jesus and those who have died before, when's their death and funeral? There isn't any. There isn't any. They go straight from this mortal body into their eternal, immortal body. And that's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to just point out how all these words pull these passages together so that they really are talking about the same thing. Paul's talked about the resurrection throughout most of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But when it gets to the end, he wants to talk about that little detail again. What happens to those who are alive when Jesus comes back and have no part of the resurrection because they never died? Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking there, of course, about our mortal, dying bodies. They can't enter heaven. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, we're not all going to die. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, that's the same phrasing he used in 1 Thessalonians, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He gets pretty excited about it, doesn't he? What's he saying? Ah, but the last generation of Christians will never die at all. As it is said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4, the mortal will be swallowed up by life. The last generation of Christians will instantaneously be transformed. This perishable body will become imperishable. This mortal body will become immortal. This weak, dying body will be powerful, never to die again. Wow. In other words, the victory of Jesus Christ is not just his own conquest of death. And it's not even the resuscitation, you might say, of those who have died. It's the full-blown recreation of humanity for eternity, that those who have been redeemed by his blood, those whose sins have been washed away, those who have been born again by His grace are going to live forever as sons and daughters of God. Wow. So, he just drops a hint of that in the middle here. He's talked about the state of grace. It's God's grace that rescued me from my sin and certain destruction in hell. Now I'm believing in Jesus. Still fighting against sin. Still watching my old body get older and older. And yet I've got the Spirit within. It's a good thing to be a Christian. But if I die before Jesus comes back, my body will be buried. But my spirit will be perfected and with the Lord. That's gain. That's better, according to St. Paul. And indeed, it is. But there's finally a state of glory. A state of glory. We read of it in verse 1. This now is the best, and the best is yet to come. For we know that if the tent that is our human home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And again, verse 2, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. So here he's back in the imagery of tents, temporary, disintegrating houses, to a building made by God, eternal in the heavens, that will last forever. He's speaking there of the new body that we'll receive. What picture do we have of this? Is there any in the Bible? Yes, we have one. It's the resurrection of Jesus himself. When he came back to life, he was still recognizable. Remember, Thomas said, I must put my fingers in the prints in his hands. I must push my hand in his side. These wounds were still visible, and I believe shall be forever, as a reminder to us of the cost of our salvation. Oh, they knew Jesus when he appeared, but there was something better and bigger and more spectacular about him now. His body was indestructible. It would never die. So the model we have, the type we have of this resurrection body that is before us, is that of Jesus himself. He's the first fruits, the Bible says. That is, he's like the first apple in the harvest. But there's a whole harvest to come. All the men and women, boys and girls that have ever put their trust in Jesus in every country of the world, no matter what language they spoke, when Jesus comes back, if they have died, their bodies will rise with these indestructible bodies, this building from God. Again, the phrase in verse 1 is intended to contrast with what a tent is, the permanence of it, the origin of it, as God himself. What I'm trying to tell you is that when we are resurrected from the dead, we will be greater than Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What God has done transcends, goes beyond what was in the first creation in humanity, redeemed by his Son. And so, he tells us, we should aim to please him. If this is the destination that we have, this is what's coming. Indeed, look at the imperatives throughout this passage. What's he say? So I don't lose heart. So I take courage. So I aim to please him. Paul, again, pretty beat up at this point in his life from preaching the gospel, hoping to live until Jesus comes back, but probably somewhat anticipating his death as well, puts these thoughts before us to challenge and invite us to come and trust as well, to be a Christian, to turn from your sin and to put your trust in what Jesus did upon the cross. Why did he die there? He was perfect. He put himself there on purpose to be our substitute. Sentence had been decreed against us. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Every one of us have broken God's commands. None of us love him as we ought. All of us live for ourselves and not for others. The sentence is, the sinner must die. And the God-man laid down an infinitely precious sacrifice upon the cross to purchase the salvation as a substitute for those guilty sinners. He died. He paid the price. And really our physical death is but almost a token of the wrath of God, the true punishment that ought to be expressed against sin, and Jesus bore it all. My God," he cried on the cross, "why have you forsaken me?" God had turned his face from his Son. He bore our sin on the cross. Well, to recognize that is what I need, and not continuing to live for self. That brings us into the state of grace. I certainly pray this morning that if there's anyone here that's never turned from their sin and put their trust in Jesus, do it today. You know that God offers that to us freely. You might say, well, how much is this going to cost me? And we get out our wallet, as it were, our wallet of self-righteousness. Sorry, we don't take your money here, God says. It's free or you don't get it at all. God must get all the glory. All I bring is my sin. All he brings is his mercy and grace. I invite you all today to turn from sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. And you'll enter the state of grace that we've spoken of. Yeah, your body's still acting like it used to, but you're alive in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You know you're going to heaven. If you die before Jesus comes back, there'll be some kind of memorial service, I'm sure. They might even cremate your body. Doesn't matter. You're not with that body any longer. Those ashes, that body will be laid to rest and will await. That's why we call them cemeteries. The word cemetery means a sleeping place. That comes right out of the New Testament, where we read there in a few places, those who are asleep. I think that comes from the words of Jesus when he was away from his friend Lazarus for a few days and he died. And the disciples said, oh, Jesus, we should hurry back. And he said, don't worry about it. He's just asleep. They said, oh, if he's sleeping off his illness, he'll get better. No, he died, Jesus said. Sleep is just a Bible figure of speech for death. So we'll lay your body in the grave, but your spirit, if you're a Christian, doesn't fall asleep, does certainly not pass out of existence, as an atheist would believe, certainly is not being punished for your sins, because Jesus was punished for your sins. No, you're comforted. You're alive spiritually in the presence of the Lord. That mysterious but glorious and blessed state of those who've gone before. And then when Jesus comes back, wherever they buried you, you're coming alive again. And your now perfected spirit will be reunited with that indestructible and eternal body. And you will evermore be with the Lord and with his people. Now you think, Pastor, this is a fairy tale. What are you talking about? This is science fiction. Well, I would believe it was those things if I didn't know that Jesus rose from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, everything that the brilliant minds and clever imaginations of human beings about the future, about the meaning of life and death and all those things, puff, it's gone. All that matters is that there's a man who promised his followers, I'm going to be killed and buried, but I will come back to life, and he did it. Of course, that's what we're looking at here today. Jesus is alive. As the choir sang, that's the basis of my hope. And so my question this morning for you is, do you have that hope? The hope that I've spoken of. The hope of life in Christ. The hope of the presence of Jesus. The hope of the resurrection. That which is good. That which is better. And that which is best. Do you have that hope? As you sit there, being honest with yourself in the presence of God, do you have that hope? The first thing you have to do, if you want that hope, is to acknowledge and confess that you're hopeless. That in yourself, you can't have any hope. We are wired in this state of nature to think that we can control everything. And even if these things that I've spoken of begin to come to pass, that somehow from ourselves, We're going to come up with something that bribes God, that buys something for ourselves. But you have to give up hope in that. You have to give up hope in your own righteousness. You spent your whole life angling to maintain your health and safety. Make sure you're not in the wrong place at the wrong time. But you can't do that. It's hopeless. You've trusted in your own strength and intelligence and creativity. But it's hopeless. Your education, your experiences, your wealth. But you cannot depend on that. Every rich, smart, clever person dies. You've trusted in our democratic way of life. You've trusted in our economy, that is, the way we generate wealth. You've trusted in technology, science. But they all will fail us. They all are fallible. You have to give up on yourself. You have to recognize that you're hopeless. And then you need to hope in Jesus Christ. As the risen Lord, as the Son of God, as the Savior of sinners. You need to do what I've said. You need to turn from yourself, what you used to hope in, and hope in God through Jesus Christ. I beg you again this morning, each one, make sure your hope is in Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful text that speaks to us of the three stages of Christian experience: a stage of grace, a state of grace, a state of gain when we leave this world, and a state of glory when Jesus comes again and we're raised from the dead. Work that powerful work in our own hearts. Grant us repentance and faith. Cause us to hope, lose hope in ourselves and our control of this world that seems to be truly spinning out of control and hopeless. Help everyone within the sound of my voice to hope in Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Salvation for